I love Peggy Banks. You are going to love her too as you get to know her. And it is amazing how good God has been to us in sending her to lead our women. And it is very, very exciting. It's an exciting time. Well, how was your summer?
Wonderful.
Wonderful. Good. Was it restful? And no. In fact, you probably are saying it's the busiest time of the year. The kids are home. And summertime, we get company, don't we? And it was so hot. But let me ask you, did you get your summer projects done? Some of you are saying, what is a summer project? You know. So, okay, well, I almost did. My goal, my summer goal, was closets. And so in June, I did my clothes closet, and then I skipped July. And then I went to August, and about 3 weeks ago, my husband and I, together one weekend, did the game room closet and my study closet. Oh, scary thought. My study closet wasn't so bad. It took about a day. The game room closet took the whole weekend. And we cleaned everything out, took everything out, and he put some shelves up, and we put everything back, and everything has a place. Now, not everything's organized, but everything has a place. And next summer, I'm going to get into the photos, because they're in that game room closet, or maybe the Lord will return first. I'm not quite sure, but, you know, the photos. Oh, those photos. They're all now in three huge bins. And I have to tell you, I got a little sidetracked because I started reminiscing and remembering and enjoying those photos. And I started thinking about them, and they're just so much more than pieces of paper to me. I mean, they're my life story. They're my great-grandparents and my grandparents and my parents and my husband and my children and my grandchildren. They're places I've been, and they're things that we have celebrated and done along the journey. They are a witness of my life. And I started thinking, you know, the Bible is just like that. The Word of God is a story, a photo album of pictures of people's journey along the way. They are an epic narrative. I got more excited because of this study, because we're going to study and look at some more photos of Abraham's family. We're going to stay with this one family, and we're going to look at the photos that God has saved for us. Now, whether or not you were here in the spring and you saw the original photos of Abraham, or you're just jumping in now, it doesn't matter, because this story is one that you can come in and out of. And I just encourage you to join us on our study and on our look at the photo albums. And I tell you, when we look at these stories, when we look at the pictures of these families, it demands a burning question for us to answer. And that is, do these photos really have any relevance to us today? I mean, when we look at pictures of our grandparents and great-grandparents, how does that relate to us today? Can they speak to our lives today? And I tell you, if they can, then they demand another question of us. What will our response be to these stories? You know, God wants to speak to us today. He's always about the present. He's always about today. He wants to speak to us today. You are not the same person you were last year or even a few months ago. Your life situation is not the same now as it was last year or will be tomorrow. Life changes. We know that. And so God comes to us and he says, today I want to speak to you. Today I want to speak to you. And this is what this study can be in the Word of God. if you want it. Today, God can teach you of himself. And I promise you, if you ask him to speak, he will. He will. Well, I'm going to take an overview of what's ahead for us. And we're going to, first of all, look at the family tree. And we're going to spend most of our time in the family tree. And then we're going to look a little bit at family life, the themes, and then finally the legacy that we have. Now, there are numerous family members that we're going to look at. This chart is in lesson 9 of your lesson, so you have it already. In approximately 260 years, we're going to study the lives of all these people. They are the sons of Abraham. Abraham, who was called from the Ur of Chaldees, which is today Iraq, to travel through Syria and come down into the Promised Land, because God called him and God says, go to this land and I'm going to make some promises to you. And God makes a covenant, and basically three things are part of this covenant. It's that he's going to be given land, he's going to be made into a great nation, and God's going to bless him, and God's going to bless the whole world through him. And Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham was listening to God, and he believed God's words. And God reckoned him righteous, right with God. He was righteous, right with God, because he believed the words of God. That's the gospel of the Old Testament, believing God's words. It's no different in the New Testament. God says our faith and our belief and our trust in the person of Jesus Christ is what makes us righteous with him. Hebrews 1:2 says, in these latter days, these days since Jesus Christ, God has spoken to us through his Son. So when we believe the words of Jesus, we believe God, we are counted righteous. It's by faith, through grace, that you're saved. Not of any good things or deeds that you have done, but it's through belief and trust. Now, Abraham was about 100 years old when these promises came true, and his son Isaac was born. And our study starts in Genesis 25. When Isaac is 60 years old, he becomes a father after dealing with infertility for 20 years. After many prayers, God gives him twin sons, Esau and Jacob. But even before they were born, we have some pregnant women here, even before they were born, they were wrestling and struggling together in the womb. In fact, Rebecca had a difficult pregnancy. It was a very hard pregnancy. In fact, I think she's the original desperate housewife. She had a hard pregnancy. And she goes to God and she says, what is going on? Did I really ask for this? I mean, can you relate? And God says to her, you're going to have sons. You're going to have twin boys, but they're always going to live separate. And the younger is going to be the boss over the older. He's going to be the one to inherit the promises. He's going to be the chosen one to inherit the covenant. And his older brother will serve him. Now, this prophecy becomes true. But it becomes true through manipulation and deception and lying. Sounds like a reality show, doesn't it? It becomes true. And Jacob acquires both the birthright that belongs to the older brother and the blessing. They belong to him. And Esau is left with very little of the inheritance. But he's left with a lot of anger and frustration and bitterness, to the point where he is planning his brother's death. When dad dies, I'm going to kill my brother. And if it hadn't been for an intervention by mom, that might have happened. But Rebecca steps in and she says, go to my hometown. tell your father we're sending you to your hometown to get a godly wife. I'd be sick at heart if Jacob marries any of the women around here. And she says this because when the boys were 40, Esau went and married two pagan wives. He married outside the faith. And the scriptures tell us that that caused Isaac and Rebekah great grief. In fact, the NET Bible says great anxiety. And don't our children's wrong choices cause us anxiety? Well, Esau is going to slowly move off the radar, and we're going to follow Jacob, and we're going to go to Padan Aram, and we're going to go to Rebekah's family, and we're going to spend about 20 years of joy and misery in Uncle Laban's house. Jacob will travel about a couple hundred miles, and now we're in about chapter 28 to Padan Aram. And along the journey, one night, God comes to him in a dream. And he sees this ladder with angels going up and down it. And God himself makes a covenant. He gives the covenantal promises to Jacob. And Jacob believes him. And God becomes real in Jacob's life. You know, God has no grandchildren. We all have to come to God ourselves. At some point in life, we all have to make a choice, a decision to embrace and believe in this God. I was raised in a Christian home, but my parents' faith did not save me. At some point in time, each one of us have to encounter God personally. Now, it is a parental responsibility to create an environment that our children will hear the truth and learn the truth and know things of God, but ultimately each of our children and our grandchildren must themselves make a decision about God. It's probably here at Bethel that Jacob himself has a personal encounter and confirms his faith and trust in the Almighty God of Abraham and Isaac. Well, he reaches Uncle Laban's house, and immediately it says he falls in love with Rachel, love at first sight. And she's the younger daughter, and he's more than willing to work 7 years to marry her. But he has no idea how painfully he is going to learn what goes around comes around. What goes around comes around. Uncle Laban pulls a fast one on him. And he substitutes his older daughter, Leah, for the younger daughter, Rachel, the wedding night. And Jacob wakes up, and it's the wrong sister. And I have never figured this one out. You know, I just can't figure it out. Okay, was it really dark? Was there too much champagne at the reception? Was there too many clothes? I don't get it, but anyway, he is deceived, he is tricked, he wakes up and he has the wrong sister, and he is angry, and he is mad, and he goes to Uncle Laban, and Uncle Laban's all ready to make another deal, and he makes the deal 7 more years and you get the one that you really want, and so he works another 7 more years, and finally, it is time to go home. He's got his wives, his children. Not so fast. He's got another deal. If you'll just stay, you can develop your own family business within the compound. And for 6 more years, Jacob stays in Uncle Laban's house. But God miraculously prospers him. And his portfolio goes sky high. And his business booms. And it is amazing the difference between Jacob's flocks and herds and Laban's family, to the point where the brothers-in-law get very jealous and things get tense. And by now, Jacob has 11 sons and one daughter, a big family, big herds, and it is really time to leave. And so when Uncle Laban's away on a business trip in the middle of the night, Jacob just kind of grabs everything, pulls everything together, gets everybody off, and they sneak out of town. And it looks like the escape is going to be good until 7 days later, Uncle Laban catches up. And thanks to a God intervention, they meet and they part peacefully. But this is just the first family confrontation that's going to be scary for Jacob. The next one is, how is he going to meet Esau? He wonders whether or not, even after 20 years, Esau is still mad at him. Would he kill him and his whole family? And so one night, as he sends the family ahead, he meets God alone, wrestles with him, clings to him, and receives from God a new name. He's no longer Jacob. He is Israel. He is God's man. And as Israel, he re-enters the promised land. He meets his younger brother peacefully. He sets up an altar, and this man needs a vacation. I tell you, he stops for a while in Shechem, buys some land, and settles down for a little while. Now, whether or not Jacob was permissive as a parent, or whether he was just not watching, Dinah slips into the city. And she goes, it seems, without her brothers, or without her mother, or without her father. And she is raped by a young man named Shechem, who is the son of Hamor, a prominent man in the city. Shechem ends up wanting to marry her. Now, when the brothers find out about this, they are enraged and angry, and they devise a plan. And their plan involves, surprise, surprise, deception and manipulation. They raid the city. They kill all the men. They take the women and children, and they plunder the wealth. And when we read this, when we get there, we're gonna say the same thing that Jacob said when he heard, "What have you done?" Chapter 34:30. What have you done? What have you done? You've ruined our reputation. This will make all the others around us want to attack us. And it would seem that God agrees, because God comes to Jacob and says, get out of town. Let's leave. Clean up your family. Get rid of your idols. Get back on track, Jacob. And he goes to Bethel, and he sets up an altar in that place where he first met God. And he worships. And it would seem that after leaving Bethel, he's headed south, that Jacob encounters and suffers the first great, great loss of his life. The first heartache. His heart is broken. Rachel dies, giving birth to Benjamin. And the scriptures are kind of quiet here. It just says Rachel dies. You know, there are moments in our lives where our grief is so deep, there are no words. There are no words. We just have to belong and trust and cling to God in those times. The days ahead are going to be hard for him, especially without her. Now, our story shifts from Jacob to his son Joseph, chapter 37, who everyone knew was the father's favorite. Everyone in the family knew he was special. He had special clothes. He had a coat his father made for him. He was just the favorite kid. And that being favored had disastrous results and implications on the rest of the family, especially on the rest of his brothers. They hated him. They despised him. And you know, that's exactly what happens in favoritism. One child is favored, and it breeds resentment and frustration and comparison and envy. And this favoritism will be the basis of great injustices done to Joseph in the years ahead. You know, favoritism, that's a no-win situation for anyone. Now, Joseph is 17 years old. He's 17 years old. Do you remember what it was like to be 17? You know, you're in high school, and the world is, you know, all ahead for you. You're perhaps immature, but you have, you know, you have big dreams of the future, and the world kind of circles around you, and, you know, that's life at 17. No different for Joseph at 17. He has, though, a couple of very special dreams, unique dreams. Dreams that he tells his family, and that causes a lot of tension, but dreams that he is going to hold on to because he believes they are God's vision for his future, God's plans for him. These dreams will be there for him in the dark nights of his soul, in the days ahead. I tell you, life would get very difficult ahead for Joseph. He's sent by his father to check on his brothers, and they see him, and they capture him, and they sell him off, and he ends up a slave in Egypt. And his life for the next 13, 14 years seems to be a spiral downward. One bad situation after the next. But it is absolutely amazing how through all of this, Joseph does not become bitter. He doesn't become resentful. He doesn't become hard, which sometimes life can do if we let it. But instead, he seems to grow in his faith in God. He depends on God. He looks to God in the hard times of his life, and we know ultimately that he is believing God is going to work it out for good, for him and through him to others. Finally, God uses a famine to bring together one of the world's greatest family reunions. While he's still in prison, he interprets dreams, which allow him to come and interpret Pharaoh's dream. And Pharaoh is so impressed that at the age of 30, he makes Joseph head of the Department of Agriculture, and he heads up the National Disaster Program, because tough times are going to be ahead. They have 7 years of plenty and then 7 years of famine. Well, some of the perks of the job are he gets a wife and they have a family, and things are beginning to look better for Joseph in Egypt. Meanwhile, back at the family ranch in Canaan, things are not so good. The famine is creeping up to Jacob's household. They're getting hungry. And Jacob says to the boys, "I have heard there's grain in Egypt. I have heard we can go down and buy grain in Egypt. And so 10 of you boys, you go down and buy some." Oh, Benjamin, the now favored son, he stays home with dad. And can't you just imagine this scene? I think about some of these scenes all the time. Can't you imagine this scene where the boys come in and here's Joseph as an Egyptian, and they come to buy grain. Joseph sees them, but they don't see him. He devises a plan to figure out, have these boys changed in any way? Is his father still alive? Is his brother still alive? What has been going on the last 20 years without him? And after two very difficult trips, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And there's a lot of hugging, and there's a lot of kissing, and there's a lot of weeping, and there's also a lot of mercy and forgiveness. And Joseph had every reason to hate these brothers. He had every reason to get revenge on these brothers, and yet that's not what it happens at all. God and his relationship with God gave him the courage and the strength to choose love and mercy and forgiveness. I wonder, does that describe your life? Does your relationship with God allow you to see God and trust His sovereignty to forgive others who have wronged you? You know, I want that kind of life, don't you? Well, turn with me. Let's now think about Jacob back home. He's with the women, waiting and hoping, and I'm sure he's clock watching, praying for his sons to return. And can't you just see him pacing back and forth? And over the horizon, he sees these wagons coming. And as they get closer and closer, he can't believe it. They are loaded with food. They are loaded with beautiful things. And his sons run up to him, and they all start talking at once, and they tell him Joseph is alive. And he can't believe it, but he does believe it. And he packs everything up, and he takes everything and everyone to Egypt to see his son. And I can't wait till we get to that chapter, that reunion of Joseph and Jacob. I think of all the snapshots of the Bible, that's really one I wish I could be in. I wish I could see that reunion of father and son. This would be a good place to end the story, but it doesn't end here. In fact, we've got a couple more chapters in Genesis. In these last few chapters, Jacob, who has had the baton of the belief in the covenant passed to him from his father, originally Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, Jacob now, in his last days, is going to pass the blessing and the birthright of this covenant on to, you're going to have to come back for the rest of the story. And it's pretty interesting how that is passed to the next generation. And I hope you will come back. I hope you will commit to studying with us this year. Now, if you study the life of Abraham and then you study the life of these patriarchs, you're going to see repeated themes throughout. Now, what's unique are these themes are going to come through new people, through new times, and they're going to be as unique as you and I are. They're going to have their own life stories. But what is common are the themes. They are the same themes that you and I struggle with. We've already seen some of these themes. Themes like family conflict and favoritism and suffering and lying and deception. But also woven into this story are themes of family love, marital love, parental love, love for God. We're going to see great character development in these men as they learn to trust God. And perhaps most important of all, we're going to see the legacy of faith being passed on. And as we think of the legacy of faith, we'll see how their faith in God, God, the Almighty God, the El Shaddai God, the God who is the maker of heaven and earth, that legacy, their legacy, is based on belief and trust in His sovereignty and His faithfulness and His ability to keep His word and His promises. Their lives will testify to you and to me that in a sinful and a morally corrupt world that really doesn't want God, we can live as covenant keepers. We can live as women of faith. We can live trusting in God. I tell you, a couple weeks ago, I stopped by Starbucks. That's not uncommon for me. I stopped by Starbucks after the second service one Sunday. And if you do that after the second service, you will see Dr. Campbell and his wife drinking coffee. Now, Dr. Campbell, past president of Dallas Theological Seminary, has been teaching the Word of God longer than most of you have been alive. Dr. Campbell has been such a blessing in my life. And if you stop by after second service, you'll see he and his wife with their lattes and the Wall Street Journal. And so I sat down with them for a while, just caught up on what's going on in our lives. And he was really excited because he said he was beginning to teach Psalms 119. Now, Psalms 119 has 176 verses. And he said he had always wanted to go slowly through Psalms 119. And that's what he's doing in his class. And so I said to him, I said, Dr. Campbell, what is God teaching you as you get ready to teach others? And he said something like this, and I wrote it down, tried to write it down right in my car immediately. I was reminded again how the Word of God is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to change me, to change my life. The Word of God is the tool that the Holy Spirit uses to change our lives. I'm so challenged by that. And I want to share that challenge with you. I pray this fall the Word of God will be the tool that the Holy Spirit will use to change our lives, to make us look more like Jesus Christ, to conform us to His image. I want that. Don't you? Let's pray. And oh God, we come as children, as women of faith. We come to praise you, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We come to ask you as we begin a new year in the study of your word, would you bless us and would you keep us? Would you make your face shine upon us and be gracious to us? Would you turn your face towards us and give us peace? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.